Good evening.
Good evening.
Open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And just by way of reminder, Elijah, I gave you this, put the mic on your chest because you're supposed to wear the mic when you sing. Because we have people online that can't hear the song selection.
I don't want to hear this
to me. Well, they don't hear anything if you don't put it on. So.
I'll let you hear it.
Okay. Okay, that'll work, I guess. You should have been a politician. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, there are three particular parables that I want to go through over the next few months. We're going to look at the first one tonight, the lost sheep. But one of the things that is rather remarkable about Jesus actually goes along with what Larry was saying, was his ability to discern the hearts of the people around him. He could be in a crowd of people and understand what their objections were, the things that were kind of going through their heads. He understood how the circumstances and the situations in which he found themselves, in which people found themselves, could illustrate God's character. And throughout the parables, and these aren't the only ones, of course, but throughout the parables, one of the things that Jesus does, and I think these three really illustrate it very well, is the inadequacy of law, and specifically in law and dealing with things like salvation and things like caring for people and things like eternity. The law could not accomplish what the law of liberty does. He also uses, in this particular section, there are these three parables. I like the first one especially because he exposes the heart of those that were in control and in power, religiously speaking. And Jesus' goal was not simply to tear down the old. I mean, it's really easy to tear something down. It's really hard to build something and then keep it moving forward. He wanted to set the foundation for ultimately what would be the new creation, and also to illustrate the Father's love that he has for the lost. I don't have time to talk about that, but if you get the opportunity, I mentioned another C.S. Lewis book. It was called The Screwtape Letters. Another one that's really interesting is called The Great Divorce. And it is a very interesting book because it helps to illustrate some of the eternal things that, in a way that may not, that makes some sense. I'll just leave it at that. But at any rate, these three parables in particular we want to cover. The first one is the lost sheep. Each of these were told on the same occasion in response to the grumbling by the Pharisees and the scribes. So that's the kind of the scene where these things were brought forth. And they have the same central theme concerning the love for the lost. These parables were designed, though, not just to tell us about the Father's love for the lost, but what should be our attitude toward the lost as well. We live in a world that is increasingly dark. It gets darker and darker and darker. And I know for me personally, I sometimes shake my head and go, how can people be so ignorant? I can get frustrated with people. I can wonder. I not lose my temper necessarily speaking, but just kind of want to throw my hands up in the air. And so these are just as much for me as they are for anybody else, because the Lord loves the lost. Because you know what? All of us were at one time there, and that's an important thing for us to remember. So the first parable here is in Luke 15 verses 1-7. We wanted to cover it tonight. I'll just read that whole first seven verses, and then we'll come back and chat about them. So Luke 15, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together tonight to partake of the Lord's Supper at the table and to engage in activities that build each other up. Lord, I'm thankful for the word that you have blessed us with, and I'm thankful for the recordings of Jesus' words while he was on the earth, and especially so that we might understand your character and understand the character that has developed within us throughout our lives. Lord, I ask that you help us as we look over these things tonight that they might have their desired effect. I pray, Lord, that you help me to deliver this message with wisdom and kindness. And as always, Lord, we thank you so much for Christ. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his sacrifice. And thank you that he is always here for us. And he is our first resource and never just our last resort. He is the one who goes before us and who leads us on. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so a couple of things here. You know, the setting of this particular parable, as I had mentioned in my opening, is that Jesus is, he's beginning, obviously, he's building quite a bit of momentum in his ministry, and people are hearing about what Jesus is saying. And the people who are coming to him, though, were not the ones that the Pharisees and the scribes would necessarily be those people who you would want to follow you. And of course, we know that here in verses 1 and 2, it's the tax collectors that were coming to him. And the sinners, as they draw near to Jesus, they want to hear what he has to say. And you know, the thing about tax collectors in this particular time frame, I mean, I actually know somebody who was an IRS agent, a forensic accountant, super nice guy, exceptionally intelligent, could look at books and find millions of dollars that have been cooked out of them, and so on and so forth. Really neat guy. But that's not the kind of tax collector we're talking about. In this particular time, the tax collectors were considered extortionists and traitors, really, by the scribes and the Pharisees. Extortionists because they often collected more than what was required. So if you, just for the sake of discussion, maybe you didn't pay your $1,000 in taxes for your new vehicle, and so they come to collect those taxes for you, and they collect $1,250. Where do you think that other $250 went? Went right in their pockets. Okay, they were, of course, thus very likely to be wealthy and have a tremendous amount of power, because if you could basically extort people for their taxes with the backing of the Roman Empire, there weren't a lot of things that people were going to say to stop you, at least not to your face. And so they would gain a certain amount of power. They were traitors, or considered traitors, because while they were Jews, they represented an occupying power of Rome. And with the power they had, they could easily bring destruction upon anyone's household for not paying their taxes or not paying enough of their taxes or maybe speaking against the Roman Empire. Maybe they were conspiring against the Roman Empire. And he just happened to be there to catch it. Okay? So tax collectors weren't exactly the kind of people that you wanted to necessarily associate yourself with if you were trying to build a worldly movement. And then, of course, the other folks that were gathering there were the sinners. I love that blanket term, the sinners. They were other people basically of bad reputation. Of course, some of them may have been those who had been excommunicated from the synagogues. Perhaps there had been maybe a couple of harlots that were following Jesus, that were listening to what he was saying. Let's go over to Matthew 21 just for the sake of illustration here. The harlots were actually known to be rather receptive to the message of the gospel. Verse 31 of Matthew 21, he says, which of the two did well to his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. So, you know, Jesus makes this point that the sinners were those who needed to hear the message, and they were the ones who were coming. They were interested in hearing what Jesus had to say about the kingdom. So, they listened. And the Pharisees and the scribes didn't like it. They grumbled about it. And so the Pharisees and the scribes were on the other end of that spectrum, and politically and socioeconomically. They were amongst the Jewish religious leaders at the time, and they were very rarely happy with anything that Jesus had to say, anything that he did, any of his methods. They did not like Jesus. So they were looking for every possible reason to cut him down. For instance, Jesus had often been seen in the company of sinners. He even selected a tax collector to be one of his disciples, a guy by the name of Matthew, tax collector, right? And he didn't hesitate to dine with other tax collectors. I don't have the time to go there, but that's in Luke chapter 5. Sinners would often linger around him to the consternation of the religious elite. I cannot pass this one up, Luke chapter 7. I just want to start here in verse 36, read through 39. I'm going to read quickly. He says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet," just as a reminder, in the Pharisee's house, okay, "weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with her perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Now I don't think that Pharisee was very happy to have this lady in his house, for one thing. He wanted Jesus to come to him because he probably thought it would be a good way of maybe gaining some notoriety amongst his fellow cronies, but certainly not having a prostitute, a sinner, in his house. That would not go over well, completely undone everything that Jesus had, having Jesus at his house may have done for him. But these are the kind of people that Jesus would attract. So once again, this practice of Jesus associating with sinners brings a charge against him here in the case of Luke chapter 15. So in response to this grumbling by the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus tells three parables, and the first of which is this lost sheep. And in verses 4 through 7, that is where the parable itself is actually contained, and then, of course, the application. But one of the things that this particular parable does is it basically lays bare the hypocritical and faction-filled hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes by challenging them to consider whether they would do any different by starting out with that statement, "What man among you?" Now, to put this in another way, and I think this exposes a little bit of the hypocrisy of the world in which we live today, you could ask the question, "What man among you would not save a puppy if it's drowning?" And everybody's like, "Oh yeah, we'll save it." Well, what man among you would not save a child from an abortion? Nobody would say, "Oh no, just let the puppy drown," even though it's in your power to save it. But on the other hand, on the other side of that coin, most people are going to say today, "Well, abortions are right." I could really go off on that, and I don't have time, so I'm not going to. But the point is that Jesus lays bare their hypocrisy, and he says, "Which one among you, if you have these sheep that are a cash crop for them, if you lost one, that you wouldn't go out and look for it?" He continues on here and he says that, you know, any of them would leave the 99 and go after the one lost one until he found it. And when he found it, he would bring it home rejoicing. Now, I have not spent a lot of time around sheep. My time around sheep has been pretty limited. I used to help, when I was early in high school, unload trucks of sheep. And I can tell you one thing about sheep, they're dumb. And we used to have to... anybody that's worked with cattle has probably seen them. We used to call them bull sticks. They're basically like D batteries, and then they have a prong on the end, and you zap the animal to get them to move forward. Well, with sheep, at least my experience with them, if you're trying to get them either into a truck or out of a truck, if you didn't have the scapegoat, which would actually lead them into the truck and they would follow, you'd have to get them into the chute, and then you'd zap them with this, with the bull stick, right? Well, most of the time, if you shock a cow or a bull, it's going to go the direction away from it, right? Now, sheep jump straight up. They do. At least my experience. Zap, zoing. Zap, zoing. So, but I can tell you, little tiny sheepies, oh, they're so cute. They sound cute. They even kind of smell good. They're soft. And they dance around. And they're very precious, right? So Jesus is making a point here by saying, you know, if you'd lost one of these, you'd spend the time, you'd make the effort to go out and find one of them. And when you found it, you'd tell your neighbors, because undoubtedly, if you lost one, where would you go? You go to your neighbors and say, hey, I'm missing a sheep. Have you seen my sheep? And they'd be like, no, I haven't seen your sheep. But you'd go around and ask your neighbors, right? You'd want to know, had anybody seen your sheep? And then when you found your sheep, you'd bring it home on your shoulders and you'd come back and you'd tell it, hey, I found my sheep. And they'd be like, oh, that's great. I'm glad you found your sheep, right? He's making a point to them that they understand, an application of this particular perspective that they would understand. And he says that just as they would rejoice over finding one lost sheep, so there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. You know, I guess we can ask the question, what are we doing here? I mean, the seats are comfortable. I mean, we have great air conditioning. Plenty of lights, water. You know, there's coffee. But what are we doing here? Are we just here to punch a clock? I mean, aren't we here for a bigger and better purpose? Aren't we here to be equipped to go out and to do the very thing that Jesus is talking about, is to go out and to save that one lost sinner, to find him? Jesus is working on something here that we need to understand. And that, you know, this is a very, very simple parable. Because what is it that the Lord cares about? Does he care about sheep? Probably not all that much, not comparatively speaking. What does he actually care about? He cares about you doing what you're supposed to do. He cares about you going out and finding that one lost sinner. You know, it takes a lot of effort to find a sinner and to convert, to get them to the point of immersion, to convict them. It takes a lot of effort. You know, it's not like we have these altar calls where everybody bows their head and raises their hand and we can count you again every week. It takes an awful lot of work to go out and find one sinner who repents. And the reason that we do it is because it is the Lord that rewards us ultimately, but it is the Lord that loves them, and he loves us. And I know for myself, I have to remind myself that I was in that position. I was a sinner. I was lost and separated from God. Did I understand it and recognize it at the time? No, probably not. But when somebody pointed it out to me, boy, did it sure make a difference. And was I thankful for it? Absolutely. So in this simple parable, Jesus shows the hypocrisy and the inconsistency of those who grumbled against him. These Pharisees and scribes were supposed to be those people who were caring for the average person, who were caring for the law or for the widows and the orphans. They were supposed to be those who were teaching others to love like God loves. Instead, their approach did anything but. Not only did Jesus use this parable to expose their hypocrisy and their inconsistency, but he did much more. He illustrates the character of God by providing a glimpse into the heart of God and the great love that he has for the lost. See, the thing is that the Lord desires that all would come to repentance and be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. And as the Father who loves us, he not only identifies the problem, but he provides a solution. So what's the solution? The Lord can clearly identify the problem, right? We know the problem is sin. Well, what's the solution? Well, here's a summary of some of them. Ultimately, it is the love of God for those who are lost. See, God's love is a seeking love. You notice that he left the 99 and he went to seek the one sheep that was lost. What I mean by that is he's not simply waiting for those who are lost to come to him. I appreciate some of the things that some organizations in town have done, but I'm really glad that we haven't built a trampoline park out front to invite people to church. Because the love of God is a seeking love. The love of God requires us to reach out to those who are lost. How about John 3:16? God so loved the world that he waited for everybody to come to Jesus, to have their moment and to come to the foot of the cross. Nope. He sent his only begotten Son. He sent him. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to sit in the middle of the square and wait for people to come to him. He went out to find him. And therefore, we should not be surprised to learn that his disciples, who are rescued, are also to be involved in seeking and saving the lost. There's a little verse that we like to mention every once in a while. It's Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. What's the first portion of that command? Two-letter word, really hard to do sometimes. Go. The love of God is a seeking love, and he has sent us out. But it starts with us going. See, God's love is also illustrated in his joy over those who repent. In this parable, Jesus simply says that there will be joy in heaven. That's a really simplistic statement. But really stop and consider what joy in heaven looks like. I mean, I don't think the angels are up there with the little tweet, you know, the little horn things, the paper on them and the little party hats. I don't think that's what it looks like. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Just one. The other two parables in this chapter are going to make it clear that God rejoices when the lost are saved. We'll talk about those later. But, you know, God is certainly pleased with the 99. Don't get this wrong. It's not as if God's like, well, I only want the one and I don't care about the rest of them. Does God love us? Absolutely. He saved us, but he expects us to turn around and to go out and to do the same thing. You know, and this is, it makes sense. God's certainly pleased to have the 99 that are righteous. There will be more joy over the one sinner who repents, and rightly so, in light of what might have happened if the lost had not been found. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. So implied in all of this is the thought that we should have the same attitude of love and joy when it comes to the salvation of sinners. You know, it's a great opportunity. I can't always make it. For one thing, I live in the Heights and I don't always find out early enough. But I tell you what, when there's an immersion, I mean, I don't want to remnant, you know, I don't want to go dwelling on the past necessarily. But I mean, I remember in the 20 years ago, when there was an immersion and there was, what, 20 of us or less in the congregation, about 21 of us showed up. Because it was a huge deal. Is it any less of a big deal now that we have a congregation of 150 or whatever it is on Sundays? No. Now, I know all of us necessarily can't make it. I'm one of them. I can't always make it here in time or whatever. But I tell you what, when there's an immersion, you should be here as much as you can. It is a fantastic life and eternity changing event. And not just for the, and I'm going to say, not just for the person who's getting dunked, but it's for the church as a whole. You know, and if nothing else, having had the opportunity to do many Bible studies and not lead as many of them to Christ as I'd like, there is, I cannot describe to you, if you've never had the opportunity to lead a Bible study from beginning all the way through to the point where they're immersed into Christ and then you get to continue to teach them, there is so much joy in that, brethren. And you don't think about, man, I have been studying with this person once a week for the last 9 months, and oh, that's how many hours, it's, oh, you don't think about that. All you think about is, oh Lord, please let him get here safely. That's what you think about. Because you know that there is more joy in heaven over that one sinner who repents. So, God's desire for his lost sheep is to repent and live. You know, consider the magnificent wisdom of God to use this very simple illustration of a sheep who had strayed and was found to illustrate the love that he has for us. We know what it was like to be lost. We know the joy that is to be found in being found. We know the profound peace and love to be found in the Father's arms. We know the strength and the power that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've seen our character change. You've seen the character of those around you change. We've overcome challenges, and we're going to face new challenges, but we're going to face new challenges with the confidence knowing that we be able to do it, that we can overcome. We are God's special creations. We are His new creatures that have been sent out to be the rescuers that the world needs right now. All I can leave you with tonight is to go, to seek, and to save. Thank you for your time.